thank you for your patience and those kind of things. But we've been speaking for the last 2 or 3 weeks about this general subject of growing closer to God. I think that's why people come to church. They're looking to find some way that they can grow closer to God and have a spiritual relationship that's going to mean something to them. The research shows, believe it or not, that people don't come to church because of the band or the music. They come to church so they can learn something about God. More specifically, the latest research shows that they want to know what the Bible says about God and about themselves. And I think that's becoming increasingly true of people that are a little bit older, not just the young. And I think that this church has always tried to do that, whether we've succeeded or not is another story, to point you to the scriptures for things. They don't always give us the kind of answer that we would like about stuff because we have our own ideas, but we should then pay attention to what is said and not said in the scriptures. And the subject of growing closer to God is one that is really what the whole Bible is about. God reconciling man to himself after man's sin. Not only generically as human beings, but specifically reconciling you back to himself through the work of Christ. That's what the Bible is about. And then growing spiritually in him and helping you to face difficulties in life and even figure out who you are and what you're doing here. Those things are all answered by the Bible. We have to lay down our preconceptions and take the Bible for what it is. And so we've been talking about that, and we usually have been beginning by this passage here in the book of James, which is a simple statement that that we ought to submit to God and resist the devil, he'll flee from us. If we're concerned about doing what's wrong, we need to resist him. The easy thing to do is to give in to our temptations and then plead that we have some kind of a syndrome or addiction that we can't control, and that's why we do that. That's not what this verse says. This verse says resist him, and God, devil will flee from us. Draw near to God. You draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Clean up what you're doing, you sinners. And purify your hearts. That's what's in you, your desires, you double-minded. Now, that is the passage that we've been basing some of the things we've had to talk about in the last few weeks on. And then we, among other passages, we looked at this one. There's a lot in the book of Hebrews about this. And some of it's couched in the language of the Old Testament sacrifices and the priestly system that God set up there. But it's very important figures of speech that show us the typology of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And it says about Christ, but he, because he continues forever, in contrast to the Old Testament priests who died every few years, the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the high priesthood, continues forever. And he has an unchangeable priesthood. He's not going to be like the popes who can change their doctrines from year to year and from century to century and tell you one thing and then another thing. He is unchangeable. Therefore, it says, because of this, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We have this hidden gift that sometimes is not appreciated by Christians. That at the present hour, even after he made purification for sins when he returned to heaven with his own blood, after his ascension in the first century, he made purification for sins at the true throne of God, the true mercy seat. But he continues there at God's right hand to make intercession for God's children. And he's making intercession for you and your needs this very hour, especially when you turn to him. And so when you draw near to him, he is able to save you to the uttermost. That means to the very end. It's not a one-time thing. He's going to save you all the way through, since he lives always to make intercession for you. This is a great gift. It's an invisible gift. You won't know it's happening by something that happens to you when you pray to God for help through Jesus Christ in Christ's name. No little bell's going to go off in your head or somewhere else. You know, I get a notification on my watch when somebody sends me a message. No little thing's going to buzz or ding that says, yes, that prayer went on through and Christ heard me. The scriptures confirm that for you, that he's ever living to make intercession. That's why God calls us to have faith in that. We can know this, and he ever lives to make, and he can save us to the uttermost. This is an important, great passage. We can't spend much time on that. But what we've been looking at in general then, without going too much in detail, is this series of kind of a stepladder of relationships. These pictures in the Bible, and it gives of the relationship of human beings to God, and particularly God's children, Christians, to Him. And we find it both old and new, these relationships talked about. Now, I'm going to present this here as a stepping stone, a hierarchy of levels of maturity. But I don't know that we can strictly say that that's what it is, because sometimes, even though we may be a mature Christian with a close relationship to God, we need to understand that we're like potter and clay. An inanimate object. We need to be molded in the hands of this potter. That's the first one we saw. And then we talked about the fact that Bible pictures God, Christ, as our shepherd and us as sheep who follow Him, instinctively follow and look for leadership, who don't know their own way. They're like sheep. We're like sheep without a shepherd if we don't follow Christ. We're wandering and we're in peril if we don't have Him. He can lead us to the right place, lead us to good pasture, and feed us. And this is an important picture of Christ's relationship to Christians and to God's relationship to His children. And then we saw that there's a relationship of a master and a servant. The sheep live out in the sheepfold or out in the field, but the master, the servant, can live in the house with the master and take care of important things for the master. Some of them are very important, trusted servants who are at the master's right hand, and they do his bidding. So now we have more of a human relationship of speaking, interacting, and exchange of trust, and many other things that go on between a master and a servant. Now, I for one, do not think that whatever level you reach in your relationship with God, you can ever forget this relationship. This is an essential understanding of our relationship before God at all times, whether we reach the highest level of the bride and the bridegroom or not. We have to understand that we are servants. And when we, in the end, he says, and we saw, when we talked about this recently, that we are unprofitable servants even when we do everything that God commanded us to do. Now, when you lose that as your fundamental understanding of what it means to be a Christian, I believe you'll go astray. I believe you'll become arrogant and nonchalant about your relationship. But you have to keep understanding that you're a servant. So everything you do, especially when you do things and you're called to do things that are unpleasant, things that you do not want to do, things that may be tiresome, things that may be burdensome, when you have to deal with people that are trouble to you and you have to love people that don't love you, it helps me to know, well, you know what? I'm just a servant after all. I don't get to live my life any way I choose. I'm not the master of my universe and my destiny. Maybe I used to be when I was outside Christ, but I'm no longer the master of my own destiny. I'm a servant. And so my will, my duty is to do the will of my master, because he thinks it's important, not because I think it's important. Because he understands, not because I understand. And so when you keep that before you, you'll be able to get through those really hard places in life because you know what it is. Well, the hard parts of being a child are when you have to obey your father when you don't understand or when you think he's against you. But when you obey anyway, now then you draw closer to him. And eventually you come to understand for the most part. I've asked my dad many times when he was alive to forgive me for being like I was when I was 17. And I said, Dad, these bad things keep happening because you really haven't forgiven me. Oh, Mike, you know, I said, I still don't believe it because I'm still being punished. I'm even being punished by my grandchildren now. That's long past. I said, it's time for you to let go of this, Dad. He didn't get it. But anyway, I want to talk with you, though, about a father and child in just a moment. But that's another more, isn't that more intimate than a master and servant? Isn't there a closeness and a bond that's not there with a master and servant? We also had this last week. We talked about the fact that God says that the master and the servant are one thing. And that even a child who's an heir when he's an immature, when he's just a child, is not given authority only when he becomes of age. And then even though he's a son, he's still treated as if he's a servant when he's not of age. But he's saying there that being a child, being a son or a daughter, as we would say, is much closer in relationship. And then we saw the friend to friend, which we'll talk about in just a moment, that there's an advance in that relationship of friend to friend. Abraham, in a picture, as we'll see in a moment, of how close he was to God, was called the friend of God. That's a different thing than being a servant. That's certainly a different thing than being a friend. Than being a sheep or a piece of clay. If you're friends with pieces of clay, I need to talk to you privately. If you're really friends with sheep, you got a problem. I'm not saying you shouldn't love animals. Now, maybe your friendship was with mutton. We can talk about that. But no, Animals are one thing, and you can love animals, but you can't have a true friend in an animal because there's not a mutual relationship, mutual understanding and communication that can go forth. And that's the problem. So friend to friend, as we'll see, is an important one. Then there's the last one, the bride and the groom. This is a picture of the closest intimacy that the Bible can put forth for human beings, as we'll see in a couple weeks. This is the closest place of becoming one flesh between bride and groom that cements the kind of relationship that no other human can have with you on that basis. So those are the things that we talked about, that this hierarchy that I want to examine with you. And let's take a look this morning at the idea of being a friend and a friend to God, being a friend of God. That's a higher level than being a servant, for sure. Now, I suppose a servant can become a friend, but as long as that servant relationship is there, in human dealings, there might be some kind of a barrier. But friendship implies a deeper level of intimacy than a servant does by its very nature. And I believe that's what's meant and we'll see in a moment, the scriptures validate that statement that I just made there, that friendship implies a deeper level of intimacy than a servant. And a friend's value does not lie in what they do for you, but in what you share together. That's the value of a friend. Yeah, friends can do stuff for you. But if you've got a friend who only calls you when he wants you to do something for him, or you can give him some money, is that really a friend? Is that what you think of as a friend? Somebody that only gets a hold of you when they're broke or needs you to come change your flat tire or whatever it may be? Yeah, that's how some of you are with me. But so I know you're not my friends. But anyway, just kidding. That's not a true friend, is it? A friend is someone that values you and you value them because of who they are and what you share together. I have friends in my hobby, in my poultry hobby. And I have good friends in that hobby, and I have poor ones, but I have good friends there because we share a love together of something in common that many other people do not share. And so it gives us a bond that we have of friendship. And a lot of our relationship is based on that. In Christ and with Christ, we share a bond of friendship that goes in two directions. In other places, we see that we have a friendship with God, and then we have a friendship or love between the brethren. That's why the Bible is so emphatic about this brother and sister relationship of really a friend to friend. He says, above all things, be kindly affectioned one to another, Peter says. Above all things, because that relationship is reflective of what you share in Christ. As I mentioned before, it's pretty doubtful that I would know any of you. I don't even think I would know Judy except for my relationship with Jesus Christ. Because I met her when I went to college to study the Bible and go to, a Christian college. And she went there for the same reason. We met there. We met there because of our parents' shared love of Christ. And then what they tried to instill in us. And then I got forced to go. Maybe she did too. But we met each other there. So really it's because of Jesus Christ that her and I met. And I don't think I know any of you. Well, I might have met Jason on the highways of St. Lucie County. He's pulled me over sometime. But that's possible that we wouldn't share a relationship at all as brothers, were that not true. And so this is something that cannot be underestimated or pushed aside about the importance of this friend to friend. And in that is illustrated something else important about Jesus Christ. We don't get to pick our brothers. Jesus Christ picks all of us, and we ought to love each other for that reason. Now, let's take a look at a few scriptures, if you will, this morning, the time we have left. The scriptures say in John 15, verse 12 beginning, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends," he said to the apostles. "You are my friends. And if you do whatever I command you, no longer do I call you servants. For a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, there's an interesting element of this because he brings up something that we don't normally think of in terms of friendship. And that is, he says, "I give you commands that you love one another as I've loved you." There's that horizontal relationship, isn't it? Part of him, what he's saying to these apostles here. Now, by the way, this statement was made during what we call the Last Supper. in John 15 here. He's speaking to his 12 disciples. I'm not sure, I just can't remember if Judas was still there or not, but at least he was speaking to the 11 of the 12, if not all 12 at this point in time. And he says to them, I give you a commandment as a friend, or as he giving a commandment as a master, that you love one another. And he says, greater love has no one this than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. He's telling them, I'm going to lay down my life for you. And the fact that I would lay down my life for you tells you that I'm your friend. That's what it tells you. That's his segue into this. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So you're my friends if you do whatever I say. Well, Christ has a right to command because he's more than just a friend. But on the other hand, I think this applies to our relationship with him, and it broadens out to the rest of us. If you have a friend who will never do what you wish, who will never respond to you positively, are they much of a friend? They're not. In fact, I will tell you, that's why you have the friends that you do. However many friends you have, it's because those people respond to you and reciprocate to you. And most of your friends are your friends because the reason you like them is because they like you. That was true in my high school. I had friends. I had some really close friends. And basically, they were the people that would talk to me. They were the people that would respond to me, give me the time of day. I might have wanted to be friends with other people, but they wouldn't. And so they weren't my friends. You know, some of us are like that young man I knew many years ago. He was a little socially challenged. He'd come and tell me, Mike, I got a girlfriend. So I said, okay, David, stop. Let me ask you something first. Does she know she's your girlfriend? That's the important question here. And of course she didn't. But he had picked out a girl and she was his girlfriend. This doesn't go well, young men. I mean, not if you make it known. I knew another young man. He was at that time had become trying to be a preacher. He was preaching. And he walked up to some girl he saw somewhere at a college, a Christian college, and told her, I'm going to marry you. I saw you. I like you. I'm going to marry you one day. This didn't go well. Well, especially if you look like him, it didn't go well. But in any event, there probably are guys that could say that it might work, but not with him. But in any event, he is a nice guy, but that just didn't work. Because you've got to, there's a mutuality in friendship. That's who your friends are. You can tell your teenage children, be careful how they choose their friends. There's some wisdom in that. But the fact is, they're going to choose people that like them. And of course, who chooses to like them might give you a clue as to something else is going on. Who chooses to be their friend? But there's something else, there's something mutual about it. And so when God says, when Christ here says, you are my friends, he's telling them, I have found something in you that I like. And I care about you. And I want to be your friend. You're my friend. There's a mutuality. Now you think about these disciples here. Isn't it funny? He walks along the seashore and he sees this Peter and he says, follow me. And Peter follows him. He says to John, follow me. And his brother, follow me. And they do. He says to the rich young ruler, go and sell all that you have and follow me. And what happens? The rich young ruler turns away. He asked the rich young ruler, told him to do the same thing he told Peter to do. Leave all that you have and come follow me. One of them did it, one didn't. There was a mutuality. So he's saying that to these men, there was this mutual love between them. It even says of John, the man who wrote this book, that he's the disciple that Jesus loved, meaning he loved him in a special way, different than the others, more so. And you're going to meet people like that, even in churches. People that you have a greater affinity for, that you can love easier than others. Some people are harder to love. And yet there's nothing wrong with that. But here he's saying there's a mutuality. Now, my friends, if you don't love what you read in the Bible about Jesus Christ, then in the long run, you're not going to want to be his friend. If you treat him with disrespect or apathy, he won't want to be your friend in the same way. You won't get much out of the relationship. And I think that's a lot of people's problem, why they don't get much out of the relationship with Jesus Christ, is because they only come to him when they have some need. Other time they treat him with apathy. They don't answer the calls. They don't listen. They don't care. And so they don't get much out of the friendship. And that's the trouble with us, you see. And so he says, no longer do I call you servants. There's the one we talked about last week. But now he says, a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I call you friends. For all things I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What do you do with friends? Well, depending on the nature of the friendship, as far as what's the basis of it, whether it's a hobby or neighbors or relatives or whatever it may be, or a church, you share something in common, and what you do is you talk about it. Now, I know that marriage is not a friendship. You've heard me say this, and everybody gets upset about that. Marriage is not a friendship, but I will say this, that Judy and I talk about everything. In fact, we talk about stuff that we've talked about 100 times before. In fact, if you're married and have a close relationship with your spouse, most of what you talk about, you've already talked about before. You may go deeper in it. You may pursue some other angle on it. You may just recall something. If you're expecting in marriage of people that every day is going to be a brand new source of conversation and brand new things, and it's not like that. You know why it's not like that? Because that's not real. And that's not what real life is about. It's not a problem for you to go to the same Bible you've been reading since you were a child and read again what God says to you there. And think about it again and respond to it again. That's what friends do. That's why their friendship is important. They go and they sit down, they have a meal, and they talk about things that they've already done together and already know, and they all laugh about it. And they all enjoy. They all have joy because of what they've shared in the past. They're talking about it again. This is what friendship is. That's what families are about. See, my brothers and I get together, and we talk about all the dumb things we did, all the things we did as children. My brothers say, I don't remember that. I say, well, that's because you were young, because I'm the oldest. I kind of always keep that, reminding them of that and all that. But no, we remember different things about it, but we laugh, and my dad and mom go, well, they used to go, what? Because they didn't know half the stuff that we had done. We didn't tell them until they were in their 70s and 80s, some a lot of things we did. We knew that my dad was too old to whip us by then. But and some things I never told them. But in any event, that's what friends do. It's a sharing of what's gone on in the past. It's a sharing of your life. I hate when I'm away from Judy. Or when I'm driving somewhere, or got to go some distance. And so I know it's annoying to her. But I got to either call or text her during that time and tell her what I'm doing, what I saw, what's happening. I go to the grocery store. She sends me to the grocery store. I got to say, well, is this the bacon you want? Do you want this kind of bacon? Take pictures, send it off, you know. Anybody else do this? Why is that? Oh, you're emotionally needy. You're exactly right. I don't deny that. But the reason is because we share a closeness in everything in our life that's going on, and I want her to know what's in my heart, and she wants to know what's in my heart. Why is that different than with Christ? This is the importance of reading God's word with deepness and with understanding, trying to see God's heart in what you read, and then pouring out your heart to God in prayer about the smallest things. This is what the meaning of that passage. In everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. In everything, let it be known. This is the closeness of a friendship. This is what Jesus was saying. I haven't hidden what I have done. I might hide it from my servants. I might not tell them why or what I'm doing. I'm not hiding it from you. I've told you what I'm going to do, and therefore I can call you friend. Whatever the Father's told me, I've told you. That's what I want to know. I forgot what we were talking about the other day, her and I, Judy and I. And we were, you know, some kind of possibility of misunderstanding that either had occurred in the past or would occur in the future. And so I said, I'm not asking you to say, you know, what you think about that right now. What I'm asking you to promise me that you will tell me what you think when the time comes, whatever it is. I'm asking you to promise me that you will tell me what you think about that, yes or no, whether you want to do that or not do that, or whether you think about it. Yeah, that's all I can ask you. And she said, yes, she would. So I have trust. I think God's the same way with us. We can't know what he's going to ask us to do in the future. We can trust that he'll tell us the truth. Okay, he always will tell us the truth. And he always has our best interest at heart in that matter of friendship. Now, if you know, go on a little further from this. Go back to James 2. But you, he says in James 2, verse 20, but you But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Now, I'm not going to get a lengthy discussion about faith and works and salvation this morning, but this is an important passage on faith and salvation, and it also is important about on our subject we're at hand. And when you see, he says, Abraham did what God said, that his faith was working, and therefore he was justified. He says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called what? The friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Those who teach you as a postscript that we're saved by faith only simply are teaching you something that's not in the scriptures. And they're neglecting this passage. Martin Luther hated this passage so much because he taught faith only that he said this: what James was an epistle of straw. Well, literally a right strawy epistle. Paul wrote epistles of gold like Romans. But James wrote epistles of straw. I have a higher view of scripture than that. Okay, this is an important scripture because it tells me that when Abraham listened to God and did what God said, because God said it, because he trusted God, that made him God's friend. If I call you my friend, I need to be able to count on that you are who you say you are, that you mean what you say, and that you will do what you say you will do. And when I can count on that, then I can trust you as a friend. When you won't do what you say you will do, when you won't listen to me and value our relationship, and I can't trust you to carry out things that I need to be done, then you cannot be my friend for very long. It's a damaged friendship. So those who say in the religious world that they love God and they're a friend of God, but they don't want to do what God says, they're not the friend of God. The friend of God is defined by someone who will do what he says he will do. He will do what God says he ought to do. That's how you get to be a friend of God. And it's not just a matter of being a servant. It's a matter of the fact that that's how friends relate. They trust each other. When God told Abraham, go and offer your son on the mountain, Abraham didn't understand that. The book of Hebrews says he thought maybe he would raise him from the dead. He didn't know why, but what did he do? He rose up early in the morning and went off with Isaac to the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice. Because he believed who God was and that he was a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if you want to be a friend of God, this passage says you have to be willing to do what God says and have your faith that you say you have faith, make that faith perfect or complete by listening to God. That's a friend of God. This is a critical passage. And you know, that phrase is never discussed in the topic of salvation and salvation by works. I never heard anybody talk about that. But right here, right in the middle of it, is here are people who won't obey God, who think they can get by saying, I believe in Jesus Christ and that'll save me. And yet it says right here that that's what Abraham did not do. He didn't just say, I believe God or I believe in God. He went on from his faith and did something about what God said. All right. Notice this, though. Notice the next couple verses. Here's the interesting part. After he says, faith without works is dead, and Abraham became a friend of God, the next couple verses are guess what? Well, they're the verses we've been reading since the beginning of this series. Adulterers and adulteresses, he says. He means spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Here's our word, friendship. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells within us yearns jealously? What's that mean? What that means is, if you have a friend who is somehow in your friendship, they say they love you, but they spend all their time with somebody else and they won't pay any attention to you. Do you get jealous of that? Why, about every teenage drama in the world is over this. When I taught junior high school, 7th grade, 8th grade, 9th grade, the girls and boys were so different, and they still are, but they hung around in groups of three about. And every day, these two girls were friends, and this one was crying. And the next day, these two were friends, and this one was crying. And it just went around in circles. Because something happened. Am I wrong about this? I'm not wrong about this. I may be simplifying it down real low, but that's about what it was. Because, well, she called you and didn't me. She invited you to this. She didn't do that to me, and blah, 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 back and forth. And what it is this very thing right here. The spirit within us, when we have a friend or a lover, our spirit yearns jealously for their devotion. And when you become, and when you say you're a friend of God, and you're devoted to the world, instead, doing what you want, all the things that worldly people want you to do, you become an enemy to God. And he's jealous over that. He wants you back. He wants all of you all the time. But you're devoted to your passions and pursuits and what you want to do and immorality to satisfy yourself. And he says here, this is not being a friend of God. Abraham didn't do that. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells this? And it goes on to say in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Next verse. Therefore, submit to God. You want to be a friend of God? Submit to God. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, he says. So anyway, we've seen the connection. Now, we've got to move along here real quickly. Notice John 3:26. I've already gone over. I'm sorry. Bear with me just for a moment. This one's a little odder passage to apply, but John the Baptist had said to his disciples, I'm not the Christ, but the Christ is coming after me. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. And so his disciples came to him and they said to John the Baptist, that's who this John is here, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John reminds him, I told you I wasn't the Christ. You didn't listen to me. Why are all these people leaving you? Aren't you upset? They're all leaving you and going to Jesus. Aren't you upset by that? He said, I'm not him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He said, I'm not the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom, but I'm the friend of the bridegroom, so I'm happy too. I'm happy that the bridegroom is getting married and finding his love. And I'm there with him. I'm his friend. This shows a couple things. It shows that the ultimate relationship is bride and bridegroom. And secondly, it shows you that there's joy in being the friend of the Lord. And we ought to not be jealous of other people who have joy that we don't have at the moment, if we're their friend. If you're not their friend, you'll be jealous when they have joy or when good things happen to them. John the Baptist wasn't that kind of man. Notice a couple of things real quickly from the Proverbs about friends. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. A friend can wound you. A friend can say something and say, you know, you're being a jerk and you do that every now and then. And you go, oh. If your enemy said that, you might hit them. But the wound... You might not believe, if an enemy said it, you wouldn't believe them. You say, well, they just don't like me. They said that because they don't like me. Kids do this all the time. I found out that there are no teachers that aren't stupid. Every teacher my kids and my grandkids have ever had is stupid eventually. And I found out that no teacher likes any children. Did you know that? They don't like me. Well, I know right away that they did something wrong. But they don't want to know that because the teacher is giving them faithful wounds. You're not doing well. You need to straighten up your behavior or your work. That's a faithful wound. You're not my friend if you say that. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and sweetness of a man's friend gives him delight by hearty counsel. A true friend gives you something in the heart of counsel and wisdom to share with the sharing. And Proverbs 18:24 says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Something that's a prophecy of Christ. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. Got that one again. A friend loves at all times, Proverbs 18. And a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times. You know, a true friend is going to be there when? All the time. That's a person you can call up. As the old joke goes and says, you know, a true friend will help you hide the body. In other words, they're with you all the way through the whole thing. Whereas fake friends are not. Man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there's... I got that twice. Sorry about that. But notice this passage, and we're going to try to wrap this up. Exodus 33. Here's Moses. One of the greatest men who ever lived was Moses. And it came to pass... I never could believe he became the president of the NRA, but he did. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. And so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. God spoke with Moses face to face. I don't know that it says he didn't ever see the face of God as such, but he spoke to him face to face. Meaning, a friend doesn't talk down to you. A friend doesn't talk up to you. A friend doesn't talk around you. A friend talks to your face. And the beauty of being the friend of Jesus Christ is he's given us this ability to draw near to him and speak to him face to face. And so the great joy that I have now in Christ, as I've figured this out in my old age, is that God does know me. He knows me and he loves me anyway. He loves me for who I am. He doesn't love my sin. He wants me to do better. But he loves me, and it's okay for me to be who I am. And to know that is a tremendous joy that keeps me going forward as a human being and a Christian. It keeps me moving forward to try to be loved better and to love him better. Because I can now speak to God face to face and friend to friend. There's nothing in my heart that I can hide. I don't want to hide it anymore because God's my friend. That's the beauty of this relationship. And so we close then. Was saying, you no longer do I call you servants, but I call you my friends. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come unto me. Here's this coming, far and closer. Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you do that? Can you do that this morning? We're going to sing this song that Brother Joel selected, and I should have had it up here, but I don't. Sorry here. It takes me a second to get to it. We're going to sing this song now in closing, and we invite you to obey the gospel of Christ, either by being baptized into Christ, acting upon your faith in him, or come this morning as a brother in Christ or sister who needs prayer, comfort, reconciliation, whatever it may be. You come to this front row up here, and we'll be glad to help you any way we can. Let's stand and sing.